We have begun last Sunday, and we will be in Luke chapter 15 for several weeks. This morning, we come back to the opening 10 verses of Luke chapter 15. And I want you to notice how our text begins. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" One of the greatest statements about Jesus Christ anywhere in the New Testament is found in the opening words of this text. End of verse 2. "This man receives sinners and eats with them," or welcomes them. Now, as the opening words of this text make clear, these words were spoken by Jesus' enemies. They were spoken by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were not intended as a compliment. "Oh, this is great. This man receives sinners." This was an attack. Jesus' actions were an affront to them, deeply offensive. You notice how our text begins. Luke tells us that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. They were attracted to him. What was it that attracted them to Jesus? It was certainly who he was, his person. And it certainly was the message that he proclaimed, a message, "The kingdom of God is at hand," a message of the forgiveness of sins, the message of God's grace, the message of new life. All of those things, as people in need heard that message, they were drawn to the Savior. Tax collectors drew near, the scripture says. What despicable people they were. If you recall the story in Luke chapter 18 about the tax collector and the Pharisee who went to the temple one day to pray. The Pharisee prayed this way with himself, is the way Luke writes it. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." And then he went on to enumerate the other people that he was thankful he wasn't like. And in his list are tax collectors, whom he groups together with robbers, adulterers, and other evildoers. He puts tax collectors in the same list. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were loathed by just about everybody. They had sold their souls to the Roman oppressors. Because of their position, they preyed on their fellow Jews. And so in the world of Jesus' day, tax collectors were in many ways worse than heathens. A synagogue would not accept a financial offering from a tax collector. A tax collector could not be a witness in a Jewish court of law. According to the traditions of the rabbis, you would never assign an orphan into the care of a tax collector and his family. You would never put a tax collector in charge of charitable funds. You would never do business with a tax collector unless absolutely necessary. You'd never go on a trip with him. You would never be a guest in his home. And heaven forbid, you would never have him in your house, not even on your property. Tax collectors. Tax collectors drew near to Jesus and he received them. What else does the text say? He also received sinners. Well, who is that? You look at that and you say, well, isn't that like all-encompassing? Isn't that everybody? But in this passage and others like it in the Gospels, sinners is a very specific word that the religious leadership liked to use for certain groups of people. A sinner was somebody who lived an openly immoral life. You throw them into that category. A sinner was somebody who had a questionable occupation. You put that person in the category of sinner. If you had evident illness or disability, you were put into that category because it shows that you've committed some great sin. Nobody might know what it is, but if you've got a disability, if you've got a serious illness, you're in the category of sinner, because if you weren't a sinner, God wouldn't let that kind of thing afflict you. Those were sinners. Those who didn't accept all the interpretations of the Pharisees, all the man-made traditions, who didn't practice religion the way the Pharisees thought you should, those go into the category of sinner. And so tax collectors and sinners, the social and religious outcasts of the day. And what was so offensive to the religious leadership is that Jesus received such people and he ate with them, which means he fellowshipped with them. And you notice what they say in verse 2. This man, they won't even use his name, by the way. They don't have to. That's how much they despise him. That's how much they reject him, how much contempt they have. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's all we need to say about this Jesus. He's guilty, the case is closed. By welcoming tax collectors and sinners, it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that this Jesus of Nazareth is unclean, he's lawless, he is as irreligious as all of them are. And the reason he eats with them is because underneath the religious veneer, he's exactly like them. He's a drunkard and a glutton like they are. And the fact that this isn't just a one-time occurrence, but this is an ongoing pattern of welcoming sinners and eating with them, it just proves, no matter what he claims, that this man is not from God. And by the way, notice the verb Luke uses in verse 2. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes, here's the verb, grumbled. Does that ring a bell from elsewhere in the scripture? It's an Old Testament word, isn't it? When the Israelites came out of Egypt and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, the word that often describes them in the wilderness is that they grumbled. They grumbled against God. They grumbled against the one whom God had sent, namely Moses. Now, here in this passage, in Jesus' generation, the people, again, grumbled against God and the one whom he had sent, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the face of all of this, verse 3, so he told them this parable. You notice it's singular, and Jesus ends up telling three stories. So what we are to understand is he doesn't say told them the following parables, although there are three of them. But all of them are to be read together as one story told in three different ways. And so he told them this parable. And it's in response to the charges in the opening two verses of our text. That this man receives sinners. This man welcomes the lost. This man spends time with them. He eats in their homes. He shows them kindness and respect. Jesus says, let me tell you three stories. In response to the attack that they leveled against him. So notice the first story, verses 4 through 7. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The background to Jesus' first of three stories comes from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, the Lord speaks a word of prophecy against those who were shepherds of Israel, those who were the rulers, the leaders of the land. And the Lord speaks a strong word of indictment against them. He says to the shepherds of Israel, you feed yourselves and not the sheep. Some of the sheep you slaughter, the Lord says. From some you take the wool. Oh, for your own benefit, to clothe yourselves. And you, as shepherds over the flock, you rule with force and harshness. And here is what the Lord says, Ezekiel 34. Notice the first part of verse 4. The Lord says to these shepherds, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And as you continue to read in Ezekiel 34, therefore, the Lord says down in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, you're not doing it. You're not seeking for the lost sheep. I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And then notice verse 16, the first part of it. This is the Lord still speaking. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. This is the background for Jesus' first parable. And so the point Jesus is making is the Pharisees, like the shepherds of Ezekiel 34, don't really care about the flock. They're certainly not looking for the lost. They don't care about sinners and tax collectors. They're not bringing them in. They're not looking for them. We don't want them in the sheepfold. But God's heart, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New, is always for the lost and the straying. Jesus himself, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so here in the story, when the shepherd loses one sheep, he doesn't say, well, you win some, you lose some. That's the way it goes. No, the good shepherd in this text leaves the 99 sheep in safety, in the care of others, undoubtedly, and seeks that one sheep which is lost, and he persists in seeking that sheep until he finds it. But even then, notice the job isn't done. When he finds the sheep, that sheep needs to be restored to the flock, and you notice the sheep isn't going back to the fold on its own. Did you notice that? The shepherd hoists the sheep on his shoulders, and he carries it back. Oftentimes, a sheep will lie down, it will refuse to move, and the shepherd picking up a sheep, which I'm told can weigh up to 70 pounds, and if you've got a long distance to go to bring that sheep back, you put that sheep on the shoulders, and you carry it back to the sheepfold. I can remember the first time I was in Kenya in the spring of 2011 on the orphanage in Liavo. Most of us that have gone have been at the one in Kakamega, but the northern orphanage, in those days they had a sheep that was part of the couple cattle and a sheep. The sheep got lost. And so two young men searched for the sheep. It took them 2 days. And I thought of this passage. They found it, and they put it in the back of a beat-up Toyota pickup truck and brought it back with rejoicing to the compound. I couldn't help but this passage come to mind. In modern terms, put it in the bed of the pickup and bring it safely home. Well, you notice here in this passage that the shepherd, after he brings the sheep home, what does he do? Oh, he has a meal together. Huh, what's the charge against Jesus? Oh, he eats with folks he shouldn't be. The shepherd calls together the whole community for a celebration, a festive meal of some kind. And then Jesus makes his point in verse 7, which is the same point of all three stories, that there's great joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. Recall the Christmas story? Luke tells that one too, doesn't he? Luke chapter 2, the angel comes to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, and what does he say? Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, one who's going to look for you when you're lost. Unto you, rejoice, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly with the angel, a whole host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. Joy in the salvation of sinners. Well, what about the end of this first story, the 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance? I mean, doesn't everybody need to repent? Wasn't that Jesus' inaugural message, repent and believe the gospel? Isn't repentance supposed to mark the life of a believer each and every day? Yes. But you have to understand Jesus' words in the context of the opening verses of Luke 15. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes who say, I don't need that stuff. I don't need repentance. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a tax collector. Remember when John the Baptist came, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What did the scribes and Pharisees? Look at all these poor schlubs who are going to be baptized by John. We don't need that. We're fine the way we are. We're children of Abraham. We need no repentance. Same attitude toward Jesus. And the irony is that they're unaware of their real need. They think they don't need it. They're unaware of their need for repentance. I think about how this applies in many ways to good church people. Because how many people, maybe some of you say, who are listening, who are here, you know, I'm part of the flock. I've been in church my whole life. I've never wandered away. I've never committed great and grievous sins. I'm not like you fill in the blank. So all is well. I'm fine. I don't need repentance. But apart from repentance, the Bible makes it clear everywhere, apart from true repentance, you cannot truly be part of God's flock. And that leads to the second story, the last three verses of our text. It's the story of the lost coin. It follows the same pattern as the first story. Or what woman having, this is verse 8, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The theology of the second story is the same as the first. Something is lost. A diligent search is made. The one who searches doesn't give up. Finally, that which is lost is found, and there's great joy and celebration as a result. Something that's striking to me about these two stories is in the case of the lost sheep, having 99% isn't good enough for the shepherd. He doesn't say, well, I still have 99 left. You know, 1% loss in business, that's not a big deal. In the case of the coin, the woman doesn't say, well, at least I got 9 of them left. Who knows what happened to the 10th one? 90% isn't good enough. And I want you to hear this in the context of back in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus tells the story of the great banquet, where all these people are like, no, I'm not going to come. I said I would, but I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I have filled in commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused. I cannot come, as the 1960s song put it. And so the owner of the estate, with the great banquet hall, everything laid out, says to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and I want my banquet hall to be absolutely full so that there's not one place setting where there isn't somebody sitting at the table. And so in verse 23 of Luke chapter 14, the master of the banquet says, my house must be full. No empty chair. 90%, 99% is not good enough for God. David Garland, I've enjoyed reading his study on Luke's gospel. He uses this very striking illustration. He puts it this way. So he says, it's Sunday, and suppose a family of 10 sits down for Sunday dinner and discovers, oh, little Sarah's missing. The head of the family, David Garland says, doesn't gruffly respond and say, well, she knows what time we eat. If she's not here, that's her problem. Nor does he say, well, there's 90% of us here. That's enough. Nor does that person start to grumble when the rest of the family starts looking for little Sarah. The person doesn't say, you know, everything's laid out here. Why bother looking for her? Let's eat. And then 3 months later, somebody asks, do you remember little Sarah who used to be part of our family? Wonder what ever became of her. You'd never do that. That's the heart of God. God is not like that. He searches for, he finds, he welcomes sinners. And by the way, if you're one of those who has been found, he is calling you to be part of the next search party, looking for those who are lost. There's a wonderful story. It's an example of the way Jesus seeks lost sinners and brings them. It's a story I read from a newsletter from a Christian Missionary Alliance church in Toronto, Canada. The Bayview Glen Church. It comes from their summer newsletter from back in 2004. Besides holding English services, as you can imagine, there are some Persians, Iranians, in Toronto who have been gathered together as Christians, and so this church, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, also hosts a Persian service every Sunday, and the pastor, Sam Nasser, preaches in the Farsi language. Well, he relates this story. It's interesting to read his account of what happened. One Sunday, his wife told him after the service that one of the ladies who attends the Farsi-speaking service is always talking on her cell phone during the sermon. And Pastor Sam Nasser said, well, I've noticed it the last couple of weeks also. But he thought maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe there's some kind of emergency, whatever it might be. And so he let it go another week. And so the pattern continued. And finally, after one of the Sunday services, his wife said to him, Sam, if you don't talk to her about it, I'm going to. When your wife says that, you better talk to the person, whoever it is. And so Pastor Nasser that week asked the lady to come by his office about, what are you doing playing with the cell phone during the service? And so as the conversation began, she said to Pastor Sam Nasser, my husband, as you know, I thought I already told you this, is in Iran. He lives in Tehran. And he's very interested in how I became a Christian because of listening to you. And Pastor Sam said, well, that's all well and good, but what's the business with the cell phone? And she said, well, what I do on Sunday mornings is I call my husband in Tehran so he can hear you preach. And she said, when he hears the call come, he puts it on speakerphone so that my mother and my sister can hear it too. And what they've been doing over these weeks, they've been inviting other friends and family over for the last 3 months. And more people are coming every week to listen. And she said, I'm not talking on the cell phone. I'm just holding it up so they can hear about Jesus. Well, needless to say, Pastor Sam said, I want you to sit at the front next Sunday. And so the next Sunday, she sat in the second row for the service. And here's what he writes in his newsletter. He says, after my message on how much Jesus loves us as his treasured children, I asked if there were people who wanted to pray to receive Jesus into their hearts. And he says, suddenly the woman on the second row with the cell phone started shouting, my husband, my husband, my husband just got saved. And she said, my mother and sister want to come to Jesus too. And so Pastor Nasser stopped the service, and he took the cell phone and prayed with three people 6,000 miles away in Tehran for them to receive Christ. And by the time the service was over, everybody was crying and rejoicing at the same time. Over three sinners, 6,000 miles away, whom the Good Shepherd found. That day, Pastor Nasser says, those three became new creations in Christ, and we welcome them 6,000 miles away into the family of God. Jesus is looking for lost sinners. He's looking for them every time the gospel is proclaimed. He's looking for you. may he find you. And may there be joy in heaven, even this day, over one person who repents.